If you would please, two places tonight to begin with as we continue our summertime sightseeing and en route to a happy place. In light of rapidly and frequently changing circumstances in our lives, as well as the well-observed circumstances in the lives of people around us. It is always good to have a place where we may retreat. And I want to share with you, I believe a conviction that we all share is that all Scripture is profitable and that we need but to meditate on these things and give ourselves wholly to them that our profiting may appear unto all. Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Our dear Lord and our God, thank you for the instruction and for the reinforcement of instruction in hymns. Thank you for the truth penned out many years ago by godly people. Thank you for them. Pray your blessing, Lord, upon us as we sing these over and over and are aided in the memorization of them. We find, dear God, such joy and comfort at different times when spontaneously and very apparently the Spirit of God brings to mind something that we committed to memory out of the hymn book, coinciding with something that has been spoken by thy gracious Spirit in his word. And that double reinforcement always serves as a help and an encouragement. And we just pray, dear Lord, that as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, as we become more mature and serve Jesus, we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we might realize the awesome truth that He is our Lord and that He is Lord of everything, or He is Lord of nothing. We pray, dear God, that you'd help us tonight to work through the Word. And as we survey some of these well-known and oft-repeated truths, might they, rather than being boringly redundant, be a refreshment to our souls. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might help us tonight to prepare ourselves for whatever it is you have for us in the week ahead, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The two places that I'd like you to turn to begin with are in Psalm 77, and in Numbers, chapter number 23. Numbers chapter 23. Psalm 77. And Numbers 23. The last time we opened this lesson up, the week previous to Mike Wingfield's arrival, encouraged you to consider three things as we began that lesson that night, centered around three words: meditation, memorization, and musing. And our desire, of course, is to be able to recall when needed, at precisely the time that it is needed, well-known and well-traveled points of Scripture with the doctrinal filling that comes with them. And when we began, we noted that the beginning place would be, in my way of looking at it, considering the person and work of Christ. In Hebrews 13, verse 8, we realize that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are a host of scriptures that underscore that. The psalmist himself speaks to the God of our God being from everlasting to everlasting. And that in phrases in the Psalms, Psalm 102 says, "Thou art the same." And we understand that when we come the whole way from the book of Psalms to the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is spoken of as Him which is, which was, and which is to come. When we finish the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 6, we realize with all clarity the statement that the Lord made when He says, I change not. Come back to the New Testament in James, and in that New Testament wisdom book spoken of God, it is said of Him that in whom there is no shadow of turning, there is no variableness or shadow of turning. That being the case, Numbers 23, verse 19, ought to bring to your heart and mind, once again, reassurance that everything that God has spoken to you, concerning you, He does not, cannot possibly, due to His nature, cannot possibly alter. We read in verse 19, Numbers 23, 19, God is not a man. I think that's probably one of the most profound but simple statements in all of the Word of God. I think that that's probably one of the most savaged battlegrounds in Western culture, where even under the guise of pure religion, there is a, whether designed by design or whether just out of sheer ignorance, there is a tendency to reduce God to man's level. To be able somehow in order to relate to Him, to bring Him down to where we are. Now it is true that when God in the person of Jesus Christ condescended, when He left heaven's throne and came to earth, He did come down to redeem. He did become man. He did take on flesh. But even though He did that, and as fully man and fully God, He is infinitely higher, infinitely beyond any of His creatures. And so it serves our interest well to remember that God is not a man. He is not to be treated as a man. Men treat men as equals, as peers do, one with another. But God is not to be treated in such fashion. Furthermore, the verse says, God is not a man that He should lie. It's you know, there are some things that God just can't do. Some things God just can't do. One of those things is that He can't lie. It's impossible. In order for Him to lie willingly or accidentally, it would have to be the result of the unlikelihood of a change in His basic essence, in His character. And He can't be anything other than what He is. He can't be anything than He always was. And what He is now, He will always be. And He cannot lie. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. You know, when God set in motion His plans and His purpose for the universe, and more specifically focused the earth and the inhabitants of earth, those plans were made unalterable by an immutable God. And there is no changing of those plans. Now, it is argued in some places in the Scripture where it does say explicitly that God did repent, where the sense of that, if you take it in its entirety, in its context, and you compare Scripture with Scripture, it is not that God changed His plan. It is not that God changed His person. It is simply that God, in His sovereign prerogative, either delayed or set aside something until later. He should not repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? Now, think about all that. And so we retreat just a little bit, and we remember His purpose that we cited in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, 2 weeks ago. All things work together for good to them that love God. That plan is unalterable. God didn't lie when He said that those whom He called He would ultimately glorify. He's not going to change that plan. There's nothing you can do as a sinner, even though saved by grace, inclined oftentimes to sin and evil thoughts and wickedness of one kind or another, is not sufficient to induce God to alter His plan concerning you as an individual. Now that's grace. That's something you can't hardly, if at all, mentally comprehend. That's grace. Now with that said, there are some who would say, well, if grace is so magnanimous, then it doesn't really make any difference how I live. Because even if I understand what you're saying, Pastor, that if God's grace is so magnanimous, then no matter what I do, no matter how careless I live, God is still going to wink and embrace me as though it was okay. Well, that's just the way He is, God says. And he can't help Himself, and that's all right. No, that's not at all, because you see, far from it, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans makes a tremendous theological argument for the fact that grace, properly understood, does not induce the practice of sin. Rather, when one fully appreciates what God has done in His grace, it causes us to fly from our evil out of a heart of thankful gratitude. It does not entrench us in our sin. God does not just wink at what we do wrong. Grace, by way of Calvary, covers it all. Now, when we looked at his purpose there in Romans chapter 8, there are a whole lot of other things that enter into it. Those whom He called, He will justify, and them He justified, He glorified. We will ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ. And then we looked at His pleasure when we considered Scriptures. Now what I'm doing, and I hope that you're able to take some kind of notation and compile a what I would call a ready reference list that you can tuck neatly back into your Bible, so that if you need to retreat to a happy place, I wouldn't direct you any other place but the Scriptures. But with a focus. And so when we think about Isaiah 46, we think about His pleasure. And there it is declared in Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11, that I will do all my pleasure. And in that context, we found old age assurance. I will carry you even unto your gray hair. You may cover it up. You may take the color of your hair and change it all around. I spoke with one of our family members last night, who is a beautician, and she was talking to somebody about, could I make an arrangement to get my hair done? I need it colored. And I looked at her and I said, I need my hair colored too. I said, how would it work? And she said, oh, we could do that. We could do that. We could change the color of your hair. I said, well, I'm kind of partial to blonde. I'd like to go back to blonde. And she says, well, if you did that, you'd have to do your beard and your mustache too. I said, that's fine. It would be a perfect match. Can you do it? Yes, we can do that. And I said, and while we're dreaming, I said, how about this? I said, I really like a certain style. I said, I don't know if many of you are familiar with this, but there's this fellow that has this Eaton show on TV, Guy Fieri, with the hair. Oh, I love the hairdo. And probably someday before I retire, I'm going to have that done. So don't be shocked. And I'm going to have it with the orange sunglasses on to boot. Okay. But apart from that, the old age assurance is God has said, I will carry you the whole way. The whole way. Every hair you have might fall out, but I'm going to carry you the whole way. Now, Moses reminds us, hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? And then Isaiah also talks about his power. Is my hand shortened at all? And of course, the answer to that is no. Well, how do we know that? Something that comes into play in Psalm 77, which we'll get to in a moment, are two very, very marvelous things. If you go back, maybe I did mention this before, all the neat things that God did with water. All the neat things that demonstrated His power in the water. You go back to the book of Genesis, and there's the flood. God's power produced that. That just didn't happen. That was not a natural catastrophe. That was supernatural judgment. And then you come in a little bit into the book of Exodus, to the 13th, 14th chapters, and God takes the Red Sea and he splits it. Great power. How do you do that? I don't know how he did it. Beyond what the scripture says. And then you come into the book of Joshua, and there he takes the Jordan River. He splits the Jordan River apart. Great things God does with water. Great things he does, indeed. And if you have just a smidge of an understanding of the hydrologic cycle that waters over and over and over the earth and blesses, God blesses with rain in its season, and how God is seen to, in different places in the Old Testament and in the New, withholds the rain. And people look at that and they say, well, that's just an unlucky thing. You know, those things happen, you know. History proves itself, you know. There's nothing new under the sun. No, my friend, God sends the rain at his bidding and he withholds it. He does great things with water. Is his hand shortened that he cannot save then? Has he not spoken and shall he not do it? When you think about his word in Isaiah 55:11, my word shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Think about the things that God's word accomplishes. If you look at Romans chapter 10 and verse number 17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? Well, you go on in James chapter 1 verse 18. It is said there in the 18th verse that when people are saved, they are begotten by the word of God. The incorruptible word of God, Peter says in chapter 1 verse number 23. And it is said to the Thessalonian church, Paul reminded of them about the word that effectually worked in them that believe. And in God's word does. Man, can I say this too? That God's word only works effectively in those that believe. But it does work. God doesn't work necessarily in the lives of heathen and pagan except on one instance where God chooses in a specific instance of his sovereign prerogative to call a person from spiritual death to spiritual life. Beyond that, the word of God doesn't have any effectiveness with regard to a pagan. Not at all. But for those who believe, it is effective. Effectively works. So there's several things to note too about his knee. His knees. I like the song that the quartet sang this morning. And I'm reminded of something that appears several times in the scripture. One in the place of Isaiah chapter 45 verse 23. You might want to knock these off on your piece of paper. Philippians 2 verse 10. And of course Romans chapter 14 and verse 11 where it says this. There's coming a day when every knee shall bow. So Moses says, hath he said and shall he not do it? I want to say to you that every knee will bow without exception. Every knee without excluding a soul. Every knee shall bow. Now what that means to me is that when it's all over and done, we know who wins. We know who wins. And what's really amazing and it makes me happy is that God is never behind in the game. He never comes back. He never has to fight from behind. He's always exactly where he needs to be on the playing surface. Can I use that analogy? And accomplishing everything in its order. Nothing delays him. Nothing stymies him. He is right where he needs to be at this point in time in your life as individuals and in the life of this church. The only thing we don't know is what is it that God has in store for us? Well, we know too something about God's promise. Before I get there, we look in Psalm 77. And the last time we talked, we tried to share with you that the value of having a ready reference list of scripture points where you can retreat in times of stress, when you are in a bad way or when you are in an ugly mood or when you are cranky and just turned sideways, you know, when your nose is bent out of joint and you need a little bit of encouragement, I send you to the scriptures again. And yet with the idea of meditation, now last time we met, I said to you that meditation is like mental dissection, where you take a portion, you pick any one of these references, Hebrews 13, Romans 8, Isaiah 46, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 55, 11, or the promise of God where he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believeth in him shall never perish. That's a promise of God. Now Moses said, and implied without any doubt, God's good for his word. Now, you pick any one of those references and you begin to mentally dissect those verses in meditation. And oftentimes it's exhibited in vocal emission, where the individual who's doing the meditating, when you're looking at this particular point of scripture or any point of scripture, you begin talking out loud to yourself. Now, some people will think that's crazy, but it's not crazy. That's a great practice. Great practice. I know that that one of the ways, among many ways, of memorization of facts and raw data is the constant reading and the constant repetition in vocalizing the material over and over and over and over and over again. And I also know that when a person who has memorized something ceases to vocalize that which they memorize, they soon lose it. I mean, I marvel at some of my friends. I don't have too many of them anymore because they're all getting old like I am. But back in the day, when the minds were young and fertile, they could take a whole book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, a short book, and memorize it. Word perfect. Word perfect. And I said, well, how do you do that? Now, I grant you, there are some people who have it. There are some people who have a photographic memory. When they read it, they got it. I'm not one of them. But having memorized vast portions of scripture, failing to keep the maintenance up, they lose it. Now, they don't lose it in its entirety, but they're not able to go word perfect from the first word in the chapter to the end. Can't do it. And so meditation is just like that, and prayer is often born out of meditation. Now, here in Psalm 77, verse number 12, the psalmist says, I will meditate also of thy work and talk of thy doings. I will meditate. There's a word there that has in mind an audible musing. You look at some place in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, where it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and so you're sitting there in the privacy of your own study or at your kitchen table or wherever it is that you determine to work, wherever it is that you set aside for the reading of Scripture, and there you are, you're sitting, you're thinking to yourself, wow, God has said that Jesus will never change. I change. My circumstances change. But Jesus never changes. God will never stop loving me. God will, on the other hand, never stop hating sin. God wants me to sin not. He will never remove from that premise. And so you begin to verbalize in the company of your own little self what the scriptures say. You rehearse over mentally, line after line, doctrine after doctrine. One of the great ways, like I say here, a great service we do in our evening service, and a song leader is very critical in this, hint, hint, that I've heard more than one person say, author and preacher alike, that more theology and doctrine is taught through sacred hymnology than is taught through the pulpit ministry. In the sense that it is, depending on the age of the individual, particularly the young, when you teach them doctrine through music, it is doctrinal content that they never lose. And so it's very critical. Then you have this in the 12th verse. He said, I will meditate of thy work and talk of thy doings. And now the example is this. Look at what you might be talking about. You follow on down in verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? That's great food for thought. But then you continue on in verses 14 through 20. Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. What do you suppose the message was there in Egypt when God sent the plagues into Egypt or upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians? What should have been the import to the people who witnessed it? Thou doest wonders. Verse 15, thou hast with him or with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Well, how did he do that? Well, digressing a little bit, verse 16 says, the waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths were also troubled. The clouds poured out water. The sky sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. Now, that didn't happen at the Red Sea. That happened back in Noah's time. This is a sort of a psalmist commentary on some of the details that are unwritten about in the book of Genesis concerning the flood. In my opinion, the voice of thy thunder was in the heaven and the lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Now that didn't happen at the Red Sea. That happened in Noah's day. And intimated there, of course, is the thunder and the lightning, but the earthquakes, the upheaval from beneath. And then, of course, verse 19, thy way is in the sea and thy path in great waters. There's the Red Sea. And thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron, which is to say, thou hast redeemed with thine arm thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Right there you have, in those few verses, the substance of which meditation thrives. Meditation. Psalm 143, if you'll look over there just for a moment. Psalm 143 and the fifth verse. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. It would be a great devotional exercise to start out this week. If you take a scratch piece of paper about yay size, turn it over with a pencil in hand, and before you ever open your Bible, take a pencil and start at the top left-hand corner and write down every single work that you can recall from memory that God did. Think through from book to book to aid and to stir your mind. From the book of Genesis to the Exodus, all the way to the Psalms, the whole way back to the book of Revelation, all the things that God did, and remember this, He does not change. All the promises that He has made, He keeps. Now that'll get you talking to yourself whenever you realize that as an individual in this world, you are just a small speck, unimportant to anybody but God. And though you are small, though you are tiny, yet are you loved dearly by God. He doesn't change. So when we think about meditation, it's a mental activity that eventuates in personal conversation with one other person. That's you. And if I might also add, when you look at the word muse, in Psalm 143, verse 5, there are at least three or four places in the scripture where the English translates a different way, but it also provides a broad profile of the sense of the word. The most important one, I believe, is in Psalm 55, verse 17, where this word muse in the Hebrew is in verse 17, the word pray. Evening, morning, and noon will I pray. And what is it that you do when you pray? Is there not a conversation going on, an audible conversation usually? Now, I'm not saying that when people are shy about praying in public, that's not a big deal. But I gather that God's people somewhere along the line audibilize their concerns and their burdens and their petitions to their God. And we have to remember He's not deaf. And so let me finish with this concerning His promises. There are four elements that we find refuge in, and then we'll be finished. Remember now what God has said He will do. And one of the first things of the four that I want to remind you of is He has promised to return. He has promised to return. And John 14, verse 3 is a place you can put on your ready reference. Jesus said, I will come again. Now remember, God can't lie. He doesn't lie. Wouldn't lie. I will come again. Therefore, we need to occupy, as the Apostle Paul said, like he did to the Colossians, set your affections on things above. Set your affections on things above where Christ sits. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 16, verse 11, when he says something like this at the tail end of that verse, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So remember the promise. Jesus said, I will come again. And secondly, think with me, the rapture. The rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. 2 points of interest on your ready reference. Verses 13 to 18 in 1 Thessalonians are clear about the trumpet sounding and the dead in Christ rising from the dead, which brings us to a third point of interest as we meditate is resurrection. And I know that I share this with you. I know that the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. It may well be that by this time next year, some of us won't be here. That seems to be the way of it. And there's no sense whining and moaning about it like I always do. You know, I keep complaining to God, and that's one of those words about that is translated out of the word muse. Complain. Job complained to God. He was talking audibly to God about some things that were burdening his heart. And death is always one of those things that burdens my heart. But the truth of the matter is, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 57, verse 51, here is the truth of the matter is that the Lord Jesus said, I will come again. 1 Thessalonians 4 paints a little picture on how that's going to occur through the rapture. And coincidental with the rapture is the resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise. Paul to the Corinthians says there is then the victory in Christ Jesus. Life over death is the victory. And furthermore, verse 51 in that 15th chapter says, and here's a great part of it. I don't know what you might think about yourself now as you look in the mirror. But the truth of the matter is, verse 51 says, we shall all be changed. If you think you look good now, just wait. Just wait. And if you lament that you don't, honest soul, transparent that you might be, help's coming. We shall all be changed. And verse 53, the focal point of the change is we go from mortality to immortality. Subject to the ravages of death and disease and destruction to immortality where there will be no more death, no more dying, no more tears, no more crying. And last but not least is a reservation. A reservation. Look with me as we conclude at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 3. First Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away. And the next word is reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Reservation, kept by the power of God, I say food for meditation. Jesus said, and as much was promised in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29 concerning your security, you are in the omnipotent hand of God, and there no man can pluck you out of it. No man. So whenever you need to get to a happy place, I recommend to you meditation on the Scriptures. It doesn't have to be elaborate. But you know, whenever you have to go find your place of retreat, remember that all Scripture is profitable. And if we but meditate on these things, we have the opportunity to show that profiting unto everybody else. When you need to get to a happy place, go get your Bible. Sit down in a quiet place. Pull out your ready reference list and just begin to go down item by item and think. Meditate on all the works at the hand of God and talk of all His doings. Can't be any happier than the Holy Spirit makes you. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for You, the God of the Word. Thank You, dear God, that we have an anchor and no storm, however severe, can shake us loose from that to which we are attached. Thank You in Jesus' name for it. Amen.